Before we get into the reading and preaching of the word, let's go to the Lord once again in prayer, seeking his help and his divine help, his illumination. And now, O Lord God, as we come to this portion of our worship service, as we come to read and to hear, to listen, to pay attention to what you have to say, because surely, God, you speak to us through your word. As we come to the preaching of your life-giving word, we pray that you would direct us to hear what you have to say in your word by your Spirit, which we read from today. Dispel all the darkness of sin from our heart, that you would draw us closer to Jesus and to him glory impart. In Jesus Christ's name we ask these things. Amen. If you've got your Bibles, if you will open up your Bibles or your electronic Bibles, however you do that, if you will open up into the Old Testament to the book of Lamentations, chapter 3. Now, the book of Lamentations, as you probably know, was written by the Old Testament prophet Jeremiah. And it was written soon after the fall of Jerusalem to the Babylonians. You know, when Nebuchadnezzar swept in and essentially threw all the people who were in Judah and Jerusalem and took them out into captivity into Babylon. And although the book itself, Lamentations, is relatively short, you know, Jeremiah's long, it's the book right prior to it, the book of Jeremiah. This one's pretty short, it's only five chapters, but each of them take the form of a special kind of a poem called a lament. And it was a lament for the tragic things that happened to Judah and to Jerusalem back then in 586 B.C. is the year that occurred. But in our passage, verses 20, chapter 3, verses 20, 21 to 26, in our passage, Jeremiah puts in a reminder to God's people. It's a reminder to us today as well, not just to them, but to us, that because of the Lord's great love, no matter what happens to us in this world, we are never consumed. He will not allow that to happen, that his compassions for his people never fail. And the pinnacle of this truth, obviously, is that God exercised his love and compassion for us in the Lord Jesus Christ, who gave his life in exchange for ours. So let's read this together. Lamentations 3, beginning with verse 21. "This I recall to mind," Jeremiah says, "therefore I have hope. The Lord's loving kindnesses indeed never cease. His compassions never fail. They are new every morning. Great is your faithfulness. The Lord is my portion, says my soul. Therefore I have hope in him. The Lord is good to those who wait for him, to the person who seeks him. It is good that he waits silently for the salvation of the Lord." And then in the New Testament, if you'll turn to the Gospel of John, very end of the Gospel, John chapter 21, where we will begin reading in verse 1 and read down through verse 14. "After these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias." That's also known as the Sea of Galilee. Same place. "And he manifested himself in this way. Simon Peter and Thomas called Didymus," you remember that's Doubting Thomas, "and Nathanael of Canaan in Galilee, and the sons of Zebedee," that's James and John, and two others of his disciples were together. And Simon Peter said to them, "I'm going fishing." And they said to him, "Well, we'll come with you also." So they went out and they got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. But when the day was breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, and yet the disciples didn't know that it was him. So Jesus said to them, "Children, you do not have any fish, do you?" And they answered him, "No." And he said to them, "Cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you will find a catch." So they did. They cast, and then they were not able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. Therefore, that disciple whom Jesus loved, that's John, who wrote this gospel, that disciple whom Jesus loved said to Peter, "It's the Lord." So when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on, for he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. But the other disciples came in the little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards off, dragging the net full of fish. So when they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid and fish placed on it and bread. And Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have now caught." Simon Peter went up and drew the net to land full of large fish, 153 of them. And although there were so many, the net was not torn. And Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples ventured to question him, "Who are you?" knowing now that it was the Lord. Jesus came and took the bread, and he gave it to them, and the fish also. This is now the third time that Jesus was manifested to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. Let's pray. Father, we ask that we would not get bogged down in all of the details of this event, this thing that happened between you and your disciples many years ago. We also ask that we would not just look at it as it's just another story that doesn't have a lot of relevance for us, because it does. It has a great significance for us, things that would encourage us, things that would help us in our own walk with you. We pray that you would teach us from this example, these things that happened, that indeed we would glorify you as your disciples went on to glorify you in all things. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Back in 1499, a long time ago, there was a guy named Leonardo da Vinci. And Leonardo completed a masterpiece painting, and you've heard of it. I know you've heard of it. It's called The Last Supper, and he did this, and it's a mural that he did in Milan, Italy. It was meant to depict the last meal that Jesus had with his disciples before his death, but if we want to be precise in our history, the last recorded meal that Jesus really had with his disciples wasn't what Da Vinci painted. It wasn't the Last Supper. It wasn't before his death, Jesus' death and resurrection, but it occurred after Jesus' resurrection. It's recounted for us right here. We just read about it in John chapter 21, where Jesus and seven of his disciples meet together and they eat breakfast together there on the shore by the waters of the Sea of Galilee. But to better understand what's going on here, to better appreciate what's going on, we need to look at this event in its chronological context, and that requires us really to back up a little bit. If you back up to Matthew chapter 28, where the resurrected Christ first appeared to two ladies, Martha and Mary. And he instructed them to go and to tell the disciples to go to Galilee and to wait for Jesus in Galilee where Jesus would come and meet them. That's in Matthew 28, verses 10 to 16. But this is important because if you just read the rest of Matthew chapter 28, you'd think that, they're told to go to Galilee and Jesus would meet them there. You'd think that Jesus just immediately joins them in Galilee. But you know what? He doesn't. Right after chapter 28, verse 16, and before chapter 28, verse 17, if you got your Bibles and you take little notes for it, right in between those two verses, you need to insert this. John chapter 21 occurs right in here. John tells us in chapter 21, the passage we read in, that this is actually the third time that Jesus appeared to the disciples after the resurrection. First in John chapter 20, verse 19 to 23, he appears to them. And then in John 20, verse 26, he appears to them a second time. And now here in John chapter 21, verses 1 to 14, where John describes this third appearance. Now, Jesus appeared to people, many more people than this, but this is the third time that he appeared exclusively to his disciples. And this really demonstrates how the resurrected Christ continues to work. He works powerfully, he works graciously in the lives of his beloved saints and his followers, even in our lives. Jesus works this way. It shows us that following his resurrection, Jesus has not abandoned his followers. He doesn't abandon us. But he continues abiding, he continues guiding, he continues providing for them. And yes, even to this day, in this moment, he continues to provide for us. And it's these three observations that are going to be the three main points, I think, that I want us to look at this morning. The resurrected Christ, abiding, guiding, and providing for his disciples and for us. Let's go into the text here and examine it a little closer. Note first of all that Christ continued to abide with his disciples. Got your Bible still open, I hope. You can follow along. Verse 1, after these things, Jesus manifested himself again. Now to put this in context, after these things, I think if you have an English Standard Version, ESV, it might say after this. But after these, this refers to what John has just reported in chapter 20, the discovery of the empty tomb by Mary Magdalene. And then who then goes and tells Peter and John in verse 2 about this empty tomb. And then they hear this news from Mary, and then they run to the tomb and they discover, yes, indeed, Jesus isn't there. Jesus is no longer bound in his grave clothes, verses 3 to 10 of John chapter 20. And then afterwards, John reports that the resurrected Christ made numerous and miraculous appearances, and he details some of those in verses 11 to 29 of chapter 20. And then John finishes chapter 20. He concludes it with this. Look at it with me if you're there. It says, therefore many other signs Jesus also performed in the presence of his disciples, which are not written in this book. There wasn't enough room, enough time to write all of those things. He says, but these things have been written so that, and this is the purpose of the Word of God, that you may believe that Jesus is the Christ, the Son of God, and that believing you may have life in his name. All in all, John is stressing that the bodily resurrection of Jesus is real, that it wasn't just a hallucination, that it wasn't just a delusion that the disciples or all of these other people had experienced. And because of that, eternal life is a guarantee for those who believe in this resurrected Christ. The question is, we can look at that and say, we see that. The question is, did the disciples now believe this or not? Did they believe it at this point or not? And in fact, I would say the greater question, the more important question is, do you believe it? Do you believe it or not? Look at what the disciples did here. In Matthew 28, in verses 10 and 16, they were told to go to Galilee. They were told to meet Jesus there at Galilee, which they did. So they were following through on those instructions that Jesus had given. And you say, well, why go to Galilee? I mean, they were in Jerusalem. Why go all the way up there to Galilee? Why go to that lake up there in Galilee? But I think it only seemed providentially natural for Jesus to call them and to tell them to go meet him up there in Galilee. After all, you know where these disciples were from? They were from Galilee. But they were not only from Galilee, but we know that Jesus first called these same disciples in Galilee. He first called them to be his disciples in John chapter 1, verse 35 and 31. So at the beginning of John's gospel, he's the calling of the disciples up there in Galilee. And then here we're at the last chapter in the gospel of John, and Jesus is calling, he's meeting them again by the lake there in Galilee. Well, Matthew adds to that, you find he frequently does, that Jesus beckoned them to follow him when he first called them. He beckoned them to follow him and that he would make them fishers of men. That was their calling as disciples. He would make them fishers of men in Matthew chapter 4, verse 19. They're not to go back to their old lifestyle. That's not the calling that Jesus had for them. They're not to fall back into that lifestyle, but he had an ongoing mission, an ongoing work for them, and that would be in the spread of the gospel, becoming fishers of men. So here we find them. They're in Galilee. They're obeying what they were told to do, what Jesus had told them to do through Mary. These disciples, these fishers of men, and they were awaiting the resurrected Christ there in Galilee. Back to verse 1. After these things, Jesus manifested himself again to the disciples at the Sea of Tiberias or Galilee, and he manifested himself in this way. You see, according to John, this was more than a meeting of Jesus and his disciples. It was more than a reunion of Jesus with his disciples. It was also a miraculous manifestation. More than a meeting, but also a manifestation. More than a reunion, but also a revelation to them that would highlight Jesus' continued presence in their lives, his continued care and love for those whom he called, for those whom he calls to follow him, and that's you and me if we are believers in Jesus Christ. That Jesus didn't just give up on them. He didn't just die and was resurrected and ascended and then just didn't have anything to do with them anymore. Sometimes I think we tend to think that, well, Jesus is in heaven and I've got my life to live down here and I've got problems down here. And yeah, I pray to God or I pray to Jesus, but what is he still involved in my life? You know, I think we wrongly think that. But Jesus didn't give up on them. He did not abandon them, despite the fact, and it's important, that just a few short days or weeks earlier, these disciples had abandoned him. These disciples had scattered. And you'll even recall Simon Peter, he had denied Jesus that three times. You remember that story. Jesus, who was facing his execution and death on the cross, John chapter 18. But despite all of that, despite the fact that the disciples had scattered and had abandoned Jesus earlier, and despite the fact that Peter had denied having known Jesus and being a follower of Jesus, he had denied that three times. Despite all of that, Jesus still sought to be with them. He still sought to spend time with them. He still sought to manifest or to reveal himself to them. Out of his great mercy and love for his disciples and for his followers, he continued to abide with them as he does for us to this day. In this place, at your home and at your place of work, in your school, in all the circumstances that you find yourself in, Jesus continues to abide with you. And this really ought to be a source of great comfort and encouragement for you and for us today, who despite our own shortcomings, despite our own lack of faith, despite our own sin, if we believe and trust in Him, in His love and His mercy and His grace, He'll never give up on us. He'll never give up on you. He will not abandon you. He will not disassociate Himself with you. We read in Psalm 63 earlier that His steadfast love, that's love that doesn't abandon you. That's love that doesn't end. That's love that is always there. His steadfast love is better even than life itself. Yes, His love for you as a believer in Him. His love is steadfast. It never ends. He will always keep you safely in His hands. Never leave you, never forsake you, but continues to abide with you forever. Well, the resurrected Christ continued to abide with His disciples, but He also continued to guide His disciples. Verse 3, Simon Peter said to them, I'm going fishing. And they said to him, well, we'll come with you too. So they're there, Galilee. They're waiting for Jesus. Simon Peter says, you know what, guys? I'm just going to go fishing. He's waiting for Jesus. He says, I'm going to go fishing. Now, what do you make of this? Why is he going fishing? Some commentators, I've read a lot of commentators on this, severely criticize Peter here. They criticize not only Peter, but the disciples for joining with him on this fishing expedition. And some have insinuated that perhaps they were turning their backs on their calling by going fishing. You know, go to Galilee, wait for me. They go to Galilee, they wait, but they decide to go fishing. But read it carefully now. You got to be careful with the Bible. Read it carefully. The Bible doesn't seem to indicate that what they were doing was wrong. Right? Nowhere do you find Jesus who comes to them and criticizes them for going fishing. They're to wait for him, yes. And I think they were to wait for him patiently, yes. But nowhere does Jesus step in or the Bible step in and say, you know what, you guys went fishing. You shouldn't have done that. You should have been just sitting right there. It's as if somehow they had sinned in doing that. So what do you make of it? Two things, I think. First, because they were fishermen, Peter especially, fishermen, and they had to eat while waiting for Jesus to show up. I think the simple answer is that they just went into the boat to catch some fish so that they could eat. There's nothing wrong with that. Jesus doesn't criticize them for that. In fact, this is a really good, this is a good example of, you know, everything you do while it's all to the glory of God and it's all to honor God, you know, if you do something that's not like preaching the word or teaching in Sunday school or something like, you know, if you're just working, Jesus will honor that. He doesn't criticize you for working while we're waiting for him to return a second time. So that's one of the things. They went out and catch some fish so that they could eat. Second thing, I think, to think about this, why they went fishing is, and this is probably more important, it seems to be in the plan of God. It was in the providence of God for the disciples to go out there fishing. It was in God's providence to have them do so, because Jesus was going to use this event in order to guide them and in order to teach them some very important things about him and their relationship with him. Back to verse 3. So they went out and they got into the boat, and that night they caught nothing. This was God's providential plan that they go fishing. And they caught nothing. They caught nothing. Imagine that. Peter, who had made his entire living as an experienced fisherman, a strong fisherman, this guy who had fished these familiar waters of Galilee day in and day out his whole life, and the others who were with him, they toiled all night long. You know, that's throwing heavy nets out into the water and then dragging, hauling, heaving these heavy nets back out of the water. They did it all night long and they caught absolutely nothing. Have you ever had that happen in life? Not with fishing, maybe you have, I don't know. But you toil and you work hard and you struggle. And you go to work and you try to love your spouse and you try to love your children and you try to love your neighbors and you try to love God and you're toiling and you're working and you're really struggling, you're working hard, and it feels like nothing is working out. It feels like these fishermen casting their nets and catching absolutely nothing. In the Greek it says, when it says they caught nothing, the Greek really says not even one. Not even one fish that would give them some hope that at least we did something. At least we caught something. Greek, not even one. This part of the passage reminds me of what Jesus had taught them earlier in Jerusalem. In John chapter 15. He told his disciples, I'm the vine and you are the branches. And whoever abides in me and I abide in him, there that is, abiding again, Jesus abiding, shall bear much fruit, shall catch much fish, I guess we could say. But apart from me, Jesus told them back there in John 15, verse 5, apart from me, you can do what? You remember? Nothing, right? They caught absolutely nothing. Jesus says, apart from me, you can do nothing. This is a lesson that they needed to hear, that they needed to learn, that frankly, it's a lesson that we all need to learn and relearn in our walk with Jesus. That apart from his abiding presence, apart from the grace and the power and the wisdom and the will of God, we can work as hard as we can, try to be as good as we can. But apart from his guidance and wisdom and will, our labor would be in vain. We would be building a house in vain apart from the Lord. Or as Martin Luther, that famous hymn that Martin Luther had, our striving would be losing. We need his abiding presence. We also need his continued guidance. For like the disciples here, if we do not abide with him, he does not abide with us. If we do not follow his guidance in life, apart from him, our nets are going to turn up empty. We're going to be like those disciples. Worked hard for what? Nothing. Apart from him, you can do nothing. Verse 4. But when the day was now breaking, Jesus stood on the beach, and yet the disciples didn't know it was Jesus. So he said to them, children, that word children is a Greek paideia. It's kind of a diminutive term, but he's not using it in a diminutive way. He's not calling them, you silly little children, or anything like that. Somebody said, I think Alistair Begg maybe in commenting on this wrote that it's like saying lads. Okay, lads. Okay, boys. Okay, you men. You do not have any fish, do you? This isn't as if Jesus didn't know. He knew. Yeah, he didn't have to inquire if they had caught anything. Jesus knew because it was in his providential will for them to go out there and to struggle all night long and to find out that they caught nothing. I mean, in fact, in the original language, in the original Greek, the question implies that Jesus already knew they hadn't caught anything. Now, if you have an ESV, English Standard Version, it's a good translation, but in this case, it's not a good translation. The ESV will say something like, do you have any, Jesus asked him, do you have any fish? Well, Jesus, he already knew the answer to that. The NASB, the New American Standard Bible, is actually a better translation. He says, you don't have any fish, do you? You see the difference? Do you have any fish means, kind of sounds like he doesn't know or he's asking them just to give them an answer. But here he tells them, you don't have any fish, do you? That's out of his authority as God. Back to verse 5. And they answered him, no. They had to acknowledge. They had to admit that despite all of their skills at fishing, despite all of their knowledge of the waters, and despite all of their efforts at throwing out nets and hauling them back in, that apart from him, they had to admit that apart from Jesus, they could do nothing. They caught nothing. Verse 6. And Jesus said to them, cast the net on the right-hand side of the boat, and you'll find a catch. So here he guides them. He directs them, probably a better word, directs them what they are to do. Now, you got to be careful here when you read the Bible. Like I say, you got to be careful when you read the Bible because Jesus isn't giving them a fishing lesson. He's not telling them how to fish. I dare say Peter probably knew how to fish very well, but Jesus isn't instructing them on fish. The point isn't that Jesus is teaching them how to fish. Oh, you know, throw it on the right-hand side of the boat, not the left, because if you throw it on the left, you won't catch fish, but if you throw it on the right, you'll catch fish. He's not teaching them how to fish. The point is that they needed to listen to Jesus. They needed to hear what he had to say. They needed to trust him, and they needed to obey him, like the hymn puts it, trust and obey, for there's no other way. Back to verse 6. So they cast. They did what he said. They obeyed him here. They cast, and then they weren't able to haul it in because of the great number of fish. Do this, says Jesus. He gives one command, one casting of the net, and they brought in more fish than they even thought possible. And if you look down at verse 11, John tells us that they brought in 153 fish. The Greek is mega ichthys, mega ichthys, large fish, mega fish. I don't know anything about fish in Galilee, in the Sea of Galilee, but I read, whether it's true or not, I can't verify it, but there are two kinds of fish in Galilee that they would fish for. One was little fish, which we would call sardines, and the other was megafish, which we would call tilapia. So if you're a tilapia fan, you know, maybe it came from Galilee. I see a Galilee, I don't know. But when their skills failed as fishermen, when their skills failed, the power of Christ didn't fail. When their skills failed, the power of Christ succeeded. Once again, the point is that the resurrected Christ wanted them, and he wants us to rely on him. He wants us to hear his word and to take him at his word, to follow him and to obey his continued guidance. And when we do that, we know, as he did with them, he will fill our nets. Because of this, the disciples were blessed. They were blessed by the Lord. Notice in verse 4 that it says that they hadn't even recognized Jesus on the shore. They didn't even recognize his presence, but now they do. Verse 7, therefore that disciple whom Jesus loved, that's John, he said to Peter, it's the Lord. See, he recognizes at this point it's the Lord. They have been obedient to Jesus. Jesus revealed himself to them in a magnificent way. And so when Simon Peter heard that it was the Lord, he put his outer garment on because he was stripped for work, and he threw himself into the sea. This must have really reminded the disciples, and particularly Peter, I think, of a similar incident on the Sea of Galilee. It's recorded in Luke chapter 5. You'll remember there that Jesus told Simon Peter, he says, put out into the deep water. Remember Jesus got in the boat with him? He says, put out into the deep water and let down your nets. And Peter said, well, we've worked hard all night and we've caught nothing, nothing. So you see that parallel? They worked and they caught nothing. And then Peter says, but because you say so, we'll do it. And you remember what happened? They caught a great quantity of fish back then. And then Peter's response, this is what is interesting to me. A lot is interesting, but this is particularly interesting. Peter's response when they caught that great quantity of fish back then in Luke chapter 5, he fell down at Jesus' feet. And he recognized Jesus. And he said, depart from me, O Lord. Get away from me, O Lord. Because I'm a sinful man. Luke chapter 5, verse 1 to 8. But here in John chapter 21, you notice the difference? Peter doesn't beg Jesus to go away. He doesn't beg Jesus to depart from him. He does just the opposite. He puts on some clothes and he jumps into the water. I think the Greek really indicates that he hurled himself into the water in order to get to Jesus. So he doesn't ask Jesus to leave him. He actually is going to Jesus. And why is that? Why the difference? I mean, Peter was still a sinful man now in John 21 as he was back there in Luke chapter 5. What's the difference? Well, I think the difference is the resurrection. I think Peter had seen and was witness to the grace of God in the resurrected Christ. And he recognized his need to run to Jesus and to seek forgiveness for him. Now let me ask you, what about you? When you look to Jesus, what do you see? Do you run to Jesus seeking cleansing and forgiveness? Or do you say, I'm such a sinner. Jesus would never forgive me for my sin. Jesus doesn't want to have anything to do with me. Or do you follow Jesus? What about you? verse 8. The other disciples came into the boat, the little boat, for they were not far from the land, but about 100 yards away, dragging the net full of fish. So when they got out on the land, they saw a charcoal fire already laid and fish placed in it. It's interesting. Did you know that there's only one other place in the entire Bible, both New Testament and Old, that the word charcoal fire is mentioned? It's found in John chapter 18 when Peter first begins to deny Jesus prior to Jesus' trial and execution. Let me just read it for you. John chapter 18, beginning with verse 15. 18, 15. Simon Peter was following Jesus, and so was another disciple. That's John again. So Peter and John hung together a lot. Now that disciple was known to the high priest and entered with Jesus into the court of the high priest. But Peter was standing at the door outside. So the other disciple, who was known to the high priest, went out and spoke to the doorkeeper, and they brought Peter in. And then a slave girl who kept the door said to Peter, "Are you not also one of this man's disciples? Aren't you?" And he said, "I'm not." See, Peter denied Jesus. Now the slaves and the officials were standing there, having made a charcoal fire, for it was cold and they were warming themselves, and Peter was also with them and standing and warming himself. Now, I don't think there's nothing magical here about the charcoal fire, although Jesus, I think it's Pink said that A.W. Pink said that Jesus was a master of using places and circumstances and situations in order to make a point. And so here he has this charcoal fire, and I think Peter, when he came ashore and he looked and he saw that charcoal fire, he must have been reminded of his earlier denial of Jesus. He must have been reminded of his earlier sin of denial. But Jesus provided him forgiveness. God's grace at work. God's grace is greater than his sin. It's greater than all our sin. That the resurrected Christ not only forgives, but he continues to forgive. He continued to provide Peter and the disciples forgiveness. He continues to provide what's needed most for his children. Verse 10. Jesus said to them, "Bring some of the fish which you have now caught." And Simon Peter went up, he drew the net to land, full of large fish, 153. And although there were so many, the net was not even torn. 153 fish. Man, if you go read some of the commentaries on this, and somebody said, "Why 153? Why does he include 153? You get all sorts of bizarre answers in the commentaries. Particularly some of the ancient commentaries about 153, you'll find things like, if you take all the numbers from 1 to 17 and you successively add them up, 1 plus 2 plus 3 plus 4, blah, blah, all the way to 17, you come up with 153. But what in the world is that all about? It doesn't mean anything, right? Why stop at 17? Why not count all the numbers from 1 to 200 and come up with a number, right? So that's just absolutely silly. Or I've heard things like, well, if you take 51 and you multiply it by 3, you come up with 153. And so why 51? Well, 1 is God, and then they have some disciples, and it all adds up to 51. And, you know, you multiply. It's just bizarre the kind of things that people will come up. 153 is not a metaphysical, esoteric, spiritual, secret number that John is using. You know what I think happened? I think they hauled those fish in, and Peter says, "How many fish did we get?" And they said, "Well, we counted, and there's 153, and that's it," right? Just a simple, easy answer. 153, but 153 is a lot of fish. A lot of fish for them that Jesus provided for their physical needs as well. Verse 12, Jesus said to them, "Come and have breakfast." None of the disciples ventured to question him, "Who are you?" Because they knew that it was the Lord. And Jesus came and he took the bread, gave it to them, and the fish likewise. This is the third time Jesus showed himself, manifested himself, revealed himself to the disciples after he was raised from the dead. He met them there on the shore of Galilee that morning. He invited them to a meal which he prepared and provided. "Come," he said, "come have breakfast with me. Come and enjoy the hall of fellowship that I provide you. Come to me." The resurrected Christ continues to provide for his followers, not just for these seven guys there in Galilee, but for you as well. "Come to me. Come to me, all you who labor and are heavy laden, and I'll give you rest." Matthew 11, 28. "Incline your ear," he says. "Come to me, that your soul may live." Isaiah 55, verse 3. And as the hymn that we're going to close with in just a minute says, "Yet one thing secures us, whatever betide, the promise assures us, the Lord will provide." Now let me ask you, just in conclusion, let me ask you, is he not the kind of Lord to follow? A resurrected Christ who's unhampered by the impediments of the world or the flesh or our own sin, who's unhindered by the circumstances of your life. This resurrected Christ who comes to you in all your frailties and in your weakness and in your problems, just as he came to Peter and John and those other disciples. This resurrected Christ who met with his disciples there on the shore of Galilee, who met their need of forgiveness and direction and fellowship, but who also wants to meet with you. He wants you to know him and to look to him and to follow him who died on the cross and was resurrected. And if you do, if you're a believer, you have this guarantee. He will always, always, always abide with you, guide you, and provide for you. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we know that when we seek and do things without you, as these disciples did, when we struggle through those futile attempts to live our lives in our own strength and wisdom, as these disciples did, then we are left with nothing but empty nets and empty hearts. But you have taken the initiative. You meet with us. You invite us to come to you and to rely on your wisdom and your power and your strength. Oh, what an encouragement that is. It should be for all of us. Nourished by the food of your word, warmed by the fire of your unfailing love, all by the death and resurrection of our Lord Jesus Christ, who even today continues to abide with us, to guide us, and to provide for us. In Jesus' name we pray. Amen.